Would you please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5? Our text this morning includes verses 3 through 5. I'll begin reading, though, at the beginning of the chapter to put us into the context and flow. Again, I remind you that this is the very Word of God and encourage you to give the respect and honor to which it is due. Verse 1, chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we come into your presence once again, and we come to the time in which your word is to be explained and preached. And we pray, God, that you might show us mercy in this time. The preacher and the hearers are all flawed, are all sinful, are all prone to do things with your word that ought not to be done. Guard us from abusing your word. Give us a clarity in our understanding of what's said. And then, Father, make such applications as only you can make. Press your word upon our hearts and minds. Continue the work of transformation in those who are believers. And for those who may be outside of Christ, we pray that this proclamation of the gospel might be a means by which you would draw them to yourself. These things we ask in the good and dear name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, as we come to the third verse of this chapter, we're beginning with a real loud, and that's not all. It's like someone was going through the benefits of something that he was trying to sell you, and he tells you this knife will cut this and cut that and cut this, and that's not all. It'll magically cook the food for you. Well, that's a silly illustration, but it's the kind of grammatical link that's being made. He says, you know what? After we have gone back and we have looked at those early declarations from the Apostle Paul, you begin in the first chapter and he says, this gospel is for Jew and Gentile. Everybody is to hear and to heed, and this is the way of salvation for Jew and Gentile. That was an amazing declaration in that day. It remains to be an amazing declaration that we are all of one kind of people. And we all come to God in one way, and that one way is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as Paul in the first four chapters of this epistle begins to open up and explain and to teach us what it is that we must do in order to be right with God, he of course lays out the gospel hope before us, beginning with that very tiring and tedious explanation of how bad we were. Paul just uses an abundance of words. Seems like he could have just said, y'all are sinners, and we could have moved on from there. But he hammers it over and over again. There's nothing good in you. You don't desire God. You don't want God. You have no value before God. You are entirely and totally outside of hope. And he hammers that well. And yet then in the third chapter, about halfway through, he begins to speak to the answer. What is that answer? You can't do it. You can't make it happen. But the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which God justifies us, those of us who have faith in Christ, that work will satisfy God. You can't satisfy God. Christ can satisfy God. Do you believe that? And so in chapter 3, he begins that. And then in chapter 4, he continues to discuss justification or righteousness by Christ, reminding us that the righteousness of Christ was imputed to us. And it's upon that foundation that the apostle says in the first couple of verses, you know, We've been justified by faith. We have peace with God. Huge idea, huge thought that God actually not just tolerates me, but is at peace with me. He counts me as righteous because of Christ. And then goes on to say, and we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope and of the glory of God. We rejoice in where this is going. We are made glad. We are delighted. We have a world view that sees not simply this world as a place that we live and die and all things are over. But yet we walk with God, though not in the garden quite, even though Texas still not the garden. We walk with God and we have a relationship with Him that continues beyond this life. That we will be with our Lord forever. And so that is the delight of the gospel that the apostle introduces first. But then he pushes on with where this goes, where this therefore will take us, the place where we are landing, as he begins to discuss the concept of suffering. Suffering ought to be understood not as the sole place where maturity happens. It's not. We sometimes think of suffering as being a virtue in and of itself. There's no virtue there any more than there's virtue in poverty. God will bless the poor in spirit indeed, but there's no special holiness to those who are poor. There's no special holiness to those who have suffered much because the rain falls on the just and the unjust. And there are those who suffer poorly and benefit not at all from the suffering. But we'll look at that as we press through these couple of verses this morning. Sin is answered, and God is satisfied, and that's the good news. And then he goes on to say, in beginning of verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice standing in grace. We rejoice at the sufferings which are poured out upon us, not because they're sufferings and we can say, oh, wow, I suffered a lot. Look how spiritual I must be. No, you just may be dumb. And you do a lot of things that bring suffering into your life. So it's not a virtuous thing to say, I suffered much. But there is an occasion which God makes use of in times that does indeed profit. And I would also remind you that this can be taken as an argument from the greater to the lesser. That it's not saying maturity happens here. Maturity happens in the whole of the walk of life. And if it does in this situation, it certainly does in the lesser places as well, the ordinary places, the common places. And the remedy or the practice that we must push through with is the same in either place. So, looking at verses 3 through 5 to begin with, and understanding that what life looks like is not something that happens accidentally. We must press these things that Paul is about to talk about back into the doctrine of God's providence, that these things are things which God has ordained. These things are things which God orchestrates and governs. When we talk about the providence of God, our catechism reminds us that it is God working out His will in all His creatures and all their actions. Big idea, big concept there, that God is in charge of everything. And as we look at that doctrine of providence in conjunction with suffering, we might well ask, what good is suffering? Why would God do that? Why would God make my air conditioning go out? He didn't, by the way. I'd be at your house if He did. Why would God allow this minor inconvenience? Why would God allow this great difficulty? Whatever the case may be, why is there such things in our lives? Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, a verse you're familiar with, ending the story of Joseph's life and his conflict with his brothers. In verse 20, the brothers had gathered around because their daddy died and they were beginning to fear Joseph might have our head for what we did to him. And Joseph said, not at all. He said, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Joseph recognized that God was orchestrating these events. Events which, by the way, if you'd called him in the jail cell, he probably would not have been tremendously perky. Sometimes we look at the doctrine of suffering And we look at it through the lens of the sufferer having completed his journey. So many of the Psalms are like that too. They speak of the great difficulty that falls out upon them. And there seems to be such a voice of triumph and victory. Well, that was after the triumph and victory. And with Joseph, as the air had cleared and he was no longer being abused by his brothers, he could say, yes, this was something that God had done. And you were evil-intentioned, but God was well-intentioned. Some of the very classic verses that you have heard multiple times, which doesn't mean we're not going to hear them again today, but they are good reminders of the big picture of what God is working out. James chapter 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Who thinks like that? Well, James does, and since James does, God does. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking nothing. Or 1 Peter, a similar passage, to all inheritance that is imperishable, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Or Romans chapter 8, close at hand, for I consider that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with that which shall be revealed in us. Or in 2 Corinthians 12, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of some surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh. And you know how that worked out. Paul says, I cried out thrice, remove this thorn. God said, no. It was, as Paul understood it later, a thorn by which he would be kept humble and reminded of his constant need. We live in a day when the church considers such things to be unacceptable. Why, if you just believe hard enough, you will certainly be relieved of all poverty and sickness and difficulty in your life. The prosperity boys have no shortage of promises. And yet, the apostle James and Peter and Paul and Christ himself reminding us repeatedly that the nature of this life is that we are in a fallen world, we live amongst fallen people, and we are fallen, and things play out in ways that we would not prefer. And yet, these boys continue to promise the perfect life. You can have the perfect life, but you have to go through death to get there. The best life now is not that life, nor is it the cause that men might have hope in getting everything they want in this life. So as we think about suffering, what do we mean by rejoicing? Certainly it doesn't mean, I'm so glad to suffer, this is fun. You would know better than that, as I hope I would as well. But to rejoice in it is understood in the context of the discussion as to where God takes it, delighting and counting it of value, embracing it, being glad not because you hurt or have difficulties, but being glad because you have a biblical view of life. And you know that God, who is sovereign and who loves you, would not inflict one ounce of difficulty or pain or sorrow upon you more than was necessary. Nor would he on the other side withhold any suffering that is necessary for you as well. And those are things most folks in the so-called evangelical church think very little of and think very poorly of when they think that little about them. So, suffering. Suffering and this process of molding and making us, process of sanctification. We understand sanctification to be a work of God's grace where he enables us to die to sin and to live to righteousness. We understand providence as the context in which these things happen in our lives. and we look at the text that we find before us right now, and he is calling us to rejoice in suffering, like Peter in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, he writes, "Don't be surprised at a fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Don't think, "Wow, this is weird. How unusual that something should happen to me, precious little me." As though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when the glory is revealed. I have no strange desire to suffer. I have no desire to see that difficulties would come upon the church and her people. But I understand that there is desires that go beyond mine, like God's and his desire to take me places where I would not willingly go in and of myself. And so when we think about this rejoicing in suffering, we must force our brains out of the context of how we feel and what we're suffering and how we're struggling. And we must press forward into a larger scope that my life is about God's glory. My life is about pleasing God. It should be. I know we're kind of speckled in our affections for God. Our affections aren't perfect in this life, but in as far as we know that we love Him and desire to serve Him and want to please Him and bring glory to Him, we understand that, well, then if He says this is the path, then I rejoice in that. Not a happy, giddy rejoice, but I am glad. I am glad that the Lord our God has loved me such that he would not allow my comfort to take precedence over my holiness. I remember talking with someone who was struggling with a particular sin, reminding her that I want your happiness. I would desire to see you happy, but I'm more interested in seeing you holy. Holiness trumps happiness, and our understanding of suffering is a world apart from those in this world who only have this world. And if all you had was this world, then make it your chief aim to have fun, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you're dead. But here, in the household of faith, we see things different. And so he says that we are to suffer and rejoice in it, embrace it, be faithful in it, because it produces endurance, which produces character, which produces hope, which makes us not ashamed. The endurance here is to abide under, to continue at. It is not some kind of automatic thing, though, we ought to take note of. It's not like I get thrown into some suffering and all I got to do is kind of sit there and marinate in it. And that's all that matters. I'm suffering, so I must be getting holy. No, you could be going in the exact opposite direction. You could become bitter and ungodly and foul. But the suffering, when the soul is yielded to the will of God and continues to abide under it and continue the work of God in the midst of it, suffering is a class where we learn to live, to lean upon Christ. We learn to turn our hearts to Him and our minds towards Him. It's where we feel our weaknesses in the greatest manner, and we thrust ourselves upon Christ and Christ alone as our only hope. So endurance is built up not yesterday, not in a day or two. When we think of endurance, you think of someone saying, "Well, I think I'm going to become a cross-country runner. What should I do? I think I'll go run today. And then I'm ready to go. Send me to the Olympics when they have one again." It's not something that happens instantaneously. It's not something that happens automatically. It's not something that happens quick. But as you bear up under, as you are loaded down by the suffering, as you're being squeezed like the grape or the olive in a press, as you continue to be faithful day after day after day after day, endurance is built. The ability to abide under and continue the work in spite of. Endurance leads, we are told then, to character. That's an interesting word. just because of the way we might use it. You might say of someone, well, he's a real character, and you're not necessarily complimenting him. You may be just referring to the oddness of his personality. May not be an evil man, but just he's a kind of a real character there. We use it in a variety of other ways as well, but the word speaks more to a person of character. You know what that means, is a person that is approved and not disqualified, someone that's of value, of substance, of death. We might even speak of it as maturity, that maturity comes from this process of suffering that endures, becomes mature. It is the keeping on the path, using the ordinary means of grace, the ordinary things that God has ordained, in the face of trouble. It matures the saints. We make jokes in our culture. We have had, we don't have many basements down here, so it's probably not a big problem in Texas. But up north, they have a lot of basements. And so, you know, people live midlife in the homes and play on the computers all day. Speaking of characterization, which is not fair, of course. But before a person is really forced to, our depravity will often take the course of least resistance. And sometimes folks never really grow up and get a handle on what's responsible living looked like. And so they continue to live without responsibility, without necessarily a job that supports themselves. And you look at people like that and you say, "What? Why don't you just grow up, guy?" Well, the truth is, until they are responsible for something, it's not likely that they will grow up much. And what the Apostle Paul, as he talks about our spiritual maturity or our developing of true Christian character, he is saying that this is a path that God thrusts upon us at times to make us lean upon Christ, to make us take hold of the tools by which our faith is strengthened and benefited, and to press forward into the difficulty, to keep going on step after step after step after step after step, that we might grow up in our faith. In a culture that flees suffering through pleasures brought by the future, bought by the future, or by pretending troubles not ordained of God, we find ourselves in this text called to see troubles. One side of me hopes that you or I will never see troubles again, because I would much prefer comfort and ease. It's just kind of built into us. But that is not how it has to work in a fallen world. And so to affirm that there are troubles and that you will face them is not an evil deed, as long as you give the information that attends that, and that is that God has called upon us to suffer at times, and certainly not all the times. He gives many times a reprieve from it, a respite, so that we might take a break and restore our souls. But things will go wrong again. But he has told us what ought to be done in such times as that, that character is developed in the midst of that suffering as we continue to do the things of God, when it may not be as comfortable or as convenient. And so, in endurance's school, you put your head down and sometimes cry a good bit, as you need to, but you continue in the way that God has set before you. And as character is developed, it produces hope or a confident expectation that this promise of God, what promise of God? The promise of God that he spoke about in the first couple of verses, you're standing in this grace and looking towards the hope of glory. A understanding of heaven and the life thereafter is absolutely necessary. Though you would have many blank spots as to what it's going to look like, an understanding that we're going there is absolutely necessary if you are to make your life way through this life with any measure of joy and contentment. That I know if the world falls apart, if the virus infects the rioters who get mad and plagued the politicians, if all these things come to the worst possible end, I still know where I am heading. And my life is towards that end and not towards this end. And so the apostle says that that gives us hope, having pressed through, having come to know God better in that affliction, having come to love him more because of the suffering and the struggle, because in the midst of the struggles, I saw the love of God in ways which I would not have seen it on my good and fair days. Having maturity includes a better knowledge of God and a love for him, a grown-up love for God, and the relationship of depth. And when I look at the promises that he lays before me as a man of God, somewhat more mature than I was 10 years ago, as I see his promises, they are all the more clear to me because I trust him more. Great faith doesn't come because you just kind of dig it up from your soul and somehow grab the bootstraps of faith and jerk it up a bit and then you've got great faith. No, faith is tied to your understanding of who God is and what God has done. And your understanding of such things are deepened as you walk through life, pushing through being faithful. Having maturity provides us a foundation for a greater hope, a hope that does not make us ashamed. Or it's a hope that won't deceive us. It's a hope that won't disappoint us. Psalm 22:5. To you they cried out and were rescued. In you they trusted and they were not put to shame. 71. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. The hope that does not make us ashamed is that hope that is confidently embraced. We know God will not disappoint us. How do we know that? Well, because God said so. And we know who he is and we know how trustworthy he is. We know that he cannot lie. In our knowledge of God is our ability to believe what he has said. And we know that he will not fail us. Just as we remind you every Lord's Day at the Lord's table concerning the seal of the sacrament, that it is a guarantee that he will not falter and fail you. He will not loosen his grip upon you. You are kept by his sovereign power. So also we see in this text a reminder that as we pass through trials, as we are called upon to suffer, and whether it is great suffering or little suffering, whatever God in his providence takes us through, we have a formula, we have an understanding, we have a pattern that has been laid out for us. And surprisingly, it's not really much different from the pattern of your ordinary days. What does God call you to do today? Good day or bad day? God calls upon you today to obey his law, to keep his word, to use his means. There's no need for a great degree in philosophy or religion or rocket science in order for you to understand what God has called us to do today. Hear his word, do his word. Hear his word, do his word. Hear his word in troubled times, do his word. Hear his word in good times, do his word. It is a faithfulness of the Christian life in all circumstances. And so the Apostle Paul, as he makes this declaration that we have this hope of the glory to come, he then continues by saying, and look what happens when you take that hope and press it through a heartache, a hard time, a trial, a persecution. It's the same thing. Be faithful to the Lord your God day in and day out. And he shall resolve things in his good time. And he shall take us because as the text closes out, the hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom has been given to us. That there is a sufficiency in God's provision, that the love of God springs forth not out of some goodness in my heart, but springs forth from God first loving me. And the language that the apostle uses here is just captures your mind. He doesn't speak of a drizzle or a little moistening of your soul, but rather he speaks of the Spirit being poured out upon you, that the love of God is poured out upon you by this one, this giver of all gifts. He says in John 14, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. And so pressing on is not so pressing if you've been given the Spirit of God. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, he enables you to do what? To do what God has said. He gives you a desire and the ability to do his good pleasure. And so you're not been left alone in some dark place to cower in a corner, if you can find one, in order that you might maybe survive the trial. No. He says, in the midst of trials, there is the work of persevering. It grows you up as you continue to apply God's means to your difficulty, to your life. And be aware of this, that will produce great hope in you. It's the kind of hope that doesn't disappoint you. And it comes about because the Holy Spirit's work in you. Love of God is not our own work, but rather it is the work of God in us. It is God's love for us that makes such a journey, whether it's a journey of suffering or it's a journey of great delight and somewhat ease. But I would call you to church history. Can you find me anybody in church history that has been counted as a great man of God who did not come to that with suffering? Is suffering so bad that we would think ill of God because it comes upon us, when it is the very thing that he often uses in our lives to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ? I am not, again, advocating a search for suffering. I will not be on that bus. But if it does come upon me, I know this. It was not by accident or for ill intent. It was because God had ordained that this should happen so that I might be pressed to a greater hope, a hope that won't disappoint me, all the while knowing I'm not on my own, but the love of God has been poured out upon me. The Spirit of God dwells within me. The comfort of God keeps me. Because of the gospel, we stand in grace by faith and rejoice in the hope of glory. Because of the gospel, we hope without shame because of the Spirit's indwelling. May it please God to give us grace to live one day at a time in obedience to God's word. Whether it is a good day or a bad day, it is the Lord's day. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow before your wisdom, not knowing why or what, or so many questions that fly through our minds when we don't get what we would prefer. Father, we pray that you'd give us grace to trust in you and in you alone as the hope of our salvation and the preserver of our souls. Give us a heavenly vision, a sight of heaven before us, the hope that we know will answer all our questions and solve all of our sorrows. But for today and for tomorrow and what other days we have left upon this earth, give us grace to be faithful. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.